people were leaving, and I was greeting people as they were leaving, and Joe came up to me, and he says, "Hey, Pastor, you missed a spot." That morning when I had, gotten ready for church, there was a little patch right back here that he noticed. So I went home, and sure enough, so I was going to have him come up and give an inspection to make sure that it was okay. We began that Sunday looking at the book of Luke. We're going to be in this series. And one of the things that we noted last time that we were together is that Luke is an author. We found out he was a doctor by profession, but he was a very accurate historian. He was somebody who we found out in the first couple of verses of chapter 1 in the Gospel of Luke that bears his name, that he was very thorough in his investigation. He took diligence to look things over, to inspect them, and then to re-inspect them, to evaluate them, and to discern through his medical knowledge and his ability to discern medical cases that he would be brought to him. He took that same depth of information, that depth of style in investigation, to come up with the things that he wrote about in the Gospel of Luke so that we could have, from his perspective, an understanding of who Jesus is. Not only to change us internally, but externally as well. Not only to bring about a change in us, as we see in Luke 19:10, that he came to seek and to save that which was lost, but also to make a life-impacting change on us each day. Not just something that's eternal, but something that is earthly, something that will guide our steps to show us the nature of man, to look at the way that man views himself, and to see that Christ can change a life. And so we want to take this journey through the book of Luke. Turn to chapter 1, and we want to look this morning at verses 5. Through verse 25, then we're going to do this rather quickly. And there are three just very simple truths that I want to approach today. We want to look at, in this case, there are two miracles that that Luke presents at the beginning of this, in chapters 1 and chapter 2. And that is the miracle of the birth of John the Baptist, and then the miracle of the birth of Jesus. And how that will then transcend to what ministry unfolds in the days to come that we'll look at this. But there are three things that I want to see from this passage. We want to see duty, we want to see devotion, and then we want to take a look at disbelief. So you're in your Bibles, and we're going to look at verses 5, 8 through 10, and then 23. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Drop down to verse 8. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. And in verse 23, when his time of service was completed, he returned home. We begin by noting in this particular passage that there is a Herod. He is the king of Judea. Now we need to understand, because there were several different Herods in those days, we need to understand which Herod he's talking about. And so, as I had said a couple of weeks ago, Luke is able to make some historical markers that help us to know the period of time in which he's talking about. So which Herod is he referring to when he begins this particular passage? Well, we go to chapter 2 and we see that it was during the days of Caesar Augustus when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Those are a couple of historical markers that we can pinpoint when they were to understand which Herod he's talking about. And so we come to the conclusion from Luke writing this that it is Herod the Great. Herod the Great served as king from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C. And how he came to be king of Judea is through a number of different political maneuverings on the part of his father, Antipatris. He was the first Herod that was there. And during that time, Julius Caesar was on the throne as the Caesar of Rome. There were a number of different things that happened during his reign, one of which he was saved by Antipatris. I want to make sure I get that right. Antipatris is later. He's the son of. So Antipatris is the father of Herod the Great. So Antipatris was able to free Julius Caesar. He was rescued in Alexandria. Later on, Julius Caesar was assassinated, and through some political maneuvering on his part, Antipatris had some influence and gained a foothold in the Palestinian region. During that particular time, he began to entrench his family's name. And it was Herod the Great who then married one from the Roman court so that he could endear himself to the Roman court. He was given an army to be able to go into the Palestinian region to help in deflating any insurgency that might come up. It was on the peripheral of the Roman Empire, and so Herod the Great was able, through an army that had been given to him, to secure the Roman Empire's entrenchment in the Palestinian region. All because Antipatris, his father, had done this political posturing to get him in. And then now, because Herod the Great is married to someone in the Roman court, he is able to have some influence, and it was Antony who gave to him the title king. So he reigned in Judea from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C. So that gives us a historical marker, a pinpoint as to when this took place. Now, there are some things that we know about Herod the Great. One, he was not Jewish. He was an Edomite. He was from the lineage of Esau. Not Jacob, Esau. And he raised into power. Something else that we know about him is that in time, his family came to follow Judaism. He was not Jewish, but he decided to practice Judaism. Now, we don't know if that, to be able to endear himself to the Jewish people, because there were some atrocities that he committed against the Jewish people that would leave you suspicious about why he did those things. But nonetheless, he became Jewish in his practice. History tells us his true nature and his character. Unger's dictionary describes him as an Edomite in race, a Jew in religion. He was a heathen in practice and a monster in character. Herod the Great murdered his wife, murdered one of his sons. It was Herod the Great who, at the birth of Jesus and the coming of the Magi to Jerusalem, ended up going to Bethlehem and murdering the children that were ages 2 and under. So we see the kind of character that he was. But one of the things that he did for the Jewish people was to build them a temple. It was a temple that was destroyed in 70 A.D. So on one hand, he's wanting to get people to like him. On the other hand, he does things that are very merciless, very ruthless, is cruel as a king. But I think that Luke begins by telling us that it was in the days of King Herod of Judea, not only just to tell us a historical marker in which to know when these events took place. I think it's also to tell us how desperate the world was at that time. That Israel was under political oppression by the Romans. And they had been for some time. It's to tell us that because of the nature and the character of King Herod, there was religious apostasy that was taking place in the land of Israel. The place that had been raised on the Ten Commandments and the belief in a God, but that by practice they weren't really adhering to the Ten Commandments. And so it's a dark time in the nation of Israel. It's a desperate time in the nation of Israel. And what a better time for him to tell us
that there would come someone, as we'll find out, through John the Baptist, who would tell us, "He, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." What a great time to share with us that not only is there this period that he's writing about, but to tell us that the world was desperate for a Messiah. And so he's telling us that it was in those days. Now, during those days, there was a priest, and his name was Zechariah. And he was of the priestly division of Abijah. If you go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 24, you see there, David has just brought the tabernacle into Jerusalem. He's excited about having it present in the capital of Israel. And he decides to take, because now the priests have different responsibilities. Back when Moses established the care of the tabernacle, there was a certain group of people of the Levites who were responsible to take care of the tent. They had to take it down. They had to set it up. They were responsible for all its care. Because now it was going to be permanently located in Jerusalem, they didn't have that responsibility. So David, in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, takes the priest, takes the line of Levi and divides them into 24 groups. And each group has a responsibility. And twice a year, and then they would later on in another week, twice a year for 1 week each, Sabbath to Sabbath, their group, their division would come to Jerusalem and take care of the tabernacle, take care of the responsibilities of administering the duties of the priesthood. Zechariah was part of the eighth division. If you go back to chapter 24, you see how they're broken down, and it says that he was that the eighth division was Abijah. Abijah was this group that he belonged to. 1 Chronicles 23, verses 28 to 31, you can mark that down and read it later, gives the responsibilities of what they were involved in doing when they were on duty. And so it becomes clear that Zechariah had some responsibilities. So we look at 1 Chronicles as the beginning of those divisions. Nehemiah begins by telling us that there was a group of people who came back to Jerusalem after they had been dispersed by Babylon. And Nehemiah brings with him a group of people who are going to repopulate Jerusalem. And among them are some of the Levites. The problem was there were only four groups of those 24 divisions that David had established. So Nehemiah took those four divisions and broke them up into 24 so that they could continue the policy that was established by King David. Fast forward now to our text here, in the passage where we find Zechariah. He is of the eighth division, and he was a priest. And we learn in verse 5 as well, that his wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. To be a priest was a great honor. But to be married to someone who also came from the priestly line was a double honor. And so here is Zechariah, here is Elizabeth. They both came from the lineage of Levi, and they were married. Jumping down to verse 8, we note that they were on duty. And I want you to notice something very specific and particular here in this. The verse says that he was serving as priest before God. What I want you to get from this particular passage when it comes to duty is that we all have a responsibility in whatever work we've been called to. Whether it's, you name it, putting widgets together on an assembly line, whether it's serving as a clerk in a store, whether it's an engineer somewhere in some shop, whatever it is God has called you to do, you are on duty serving whom? The Lord. I think that's important for us. He wasn't just a priest. He was a priest serving the Lord. And we need to see our work as serving the Lord as well. Paul tells us that very clear when he speaks about our need to be reminded that we serve the Lord. The psalmist says that we're to serve the Lord how? With gladness. We need to remember that when we serve, we need to be doing it because it is for the Lord. Now, the responsibility that Zechariah was called to do this particular day, and it was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Lots were cast. and an individual was chosen to be able to go in and burn incense inside the holy place. You remember that the tabernacle, in this case the temple, was divided into a couple of different places. There was the holy place, and it had the table of showbread and the candelabra that was there. And then there was the altar of incense, which was just before the door that led into the Holy of Holies, where only one time a year the high priest went in to offer the sacrifice for the nation. But every day, there was a responsibility of one of the priests to go in and burn incense. And that was a representation of the prayers that were offered by the nation of Israel, praying for families, praying for the nation, praying for the Messiah to come. That was all a part of the responsibilities. And there were three individuals who went in. One went in carrying a pan that had coals from the altar that was on the outside. And he would bring it in and place it in the altar there where they would burn the incense. And the other one would carry the incense. And then they would both leave. And then there was just this priest left all by himself. And that's Zechariah. And he's there. And he's performing his duty. And as he goes to it, because it was a specific time in which he would take the incense and put it on the coals. And then the aroma and the smoke would ascend. And they were indicative of the prayers that would be offered by the nation. And the people that were outside were also praying. He had a duty to perform, and we see in verse 23 that when everything was unfolded, when the angel came to visit him and told him about that he and his wife were going to have a child, that it tells us here in verse 23 that when his responsibilities were ended, then he went home. You see, I don't know how many days he had left in this tour of duty. Could have been 7 or 8. It could have been 1 or 2. But the important thing to remember is that he stayed until his responsibilities were done. He didn't say, well, I don't feel good. I've lost my voice. I can't speak. I can't do what I'm supposed to do, so I might as well head home. He didn't do any of that. He stayed and performed his duties. When God gives you a task to do, and I want to also say this about spiritual gifts as well. When God gives you a task to do, complete it. Until he says, stop, until he says change, until he makes his decision to move you somewhere else, continue to do the duties that he's given to you, and do it because we're serving God. That's duty. The second thing that I see here in this passage is that there's devotion. Look at verses 6 and 7. Both of them were upright in sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly, but they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. If there was one verse that I would want to have said about Robin and me, it would be this verse. That they were both blameless and upright. Wouldn't that be a great statement to be said about you at the end of your days or during your days? That you were blameless and upright. Now, it doesn't mean that they were sinless, because we know full well that the Bible says we are all sinners. But to be called blameless and upright, what it means is that they strove, that they did their very best to obey God's law, to obey God's word. It wasn't just something that they did in practice. This is the rituals that we need to perform. The Old Testament in Deuteronomy 6 tells us that we need to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. They took that to heart. It wasn't just something that they knew intuitively, but they lived it out. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength means that I don't have something else that stands before God, that He is preeminent, that He is top, not something else. To love the Lord means that, I'm with His people. I do the things that He wants me to do. I'm obedient. And then I love His people as well. So they lived a morally upright life. They chose not to offend God in any way, and that included how they treated other people. They recognized that God was merciful and a loving God, and that they believed that in order to have a relationship with Him and an eternal life with Him, they believed by faith. Now, I want to tell you that these are Old Testament saints. Why do I say that? Because Christ had not yet come. Christ had not yet died, so they were still believing that Messiah was coming, but they believed that he was the one who would take away their sin, and that the Old Testament sacrificial system was just a way of typifying what Christ would do for them. So they believed that the Messiah would redeem them and not charge their sins to them, but take them on himself. And they were blameless. A number of people in Scripture are called blameless. Job 2, God is meeting with Satan. He says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There isn't anybody like him. He's blameless and upright. Not sinless, but he's doing what he can to live according to what he understands I want him to do." Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:10, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed." To the Thessalonians, he writes, "May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus Christ comes with all his holy ones. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Blameless and righteous. I watched a recent interview between Rick Warren, and who was pastor out in California, and Piers Morgan, who is a journalist, a reporter on CNN. And there was a discussion about same-sex marriage. And Piers Morgan was asking him about his opinion related to same-sex marriage and whether or not over time Rick Warren would come to embrace the same-sex marriage as many other churches or denominations or pastors have done. I want to read what Rick Warren's response was to this particular question. He responded with a very simple and direct statement when he said, "I fear the disapproval of God more than I fear your disapproval or the disapproval of society." See, that's what it is to be blameless and righteous. We don't care what other people think. What matters most importantly is what God thinks of us. See, the world then said that because Elizabeth and Zechariah didn't have any children, that God must have been looking with some disapproval on a sin that they had committed. We can go back to Job and look at that. That's what Job's friends said. "You have done something, certainly, to incur the wrath of God, to bring all of this atrocity on you. So confess it, and then get right with God, and everything will be okay." The world looked the same way at Zechariah and Elizabeth because they didn't have any children. But what matters most importantly is what he says in his word about Zechariah and Elizabeth, that they were blameless and righteous. What a testimony for us to aspire to as well, wouldn't you agree? That we would choose to live that kind of life. Remember, it was the disciples came to Jesus one day, and there was a blind man, and they said to him, "Who has sinned that this man should be born blind?" Jesus said, "Nobody. But it has happened because we're going to demonstrate the glory of God." So, both of them were upright in the sight of God. Can that be said of you and me? Do we seek to have a life of devotion to the Lord in obeying His word, that we'd be blameless? Yeah, the rest of the passage is verses 11 through 25, we look at his disbelief. And here's where I think Paul Harvey would say this is the rest of the story. See, on one hand, God is saying that they were blameless and righteous, but on the other hand, when the angel announces to him, there when he's by himself, when he's by himself and he announces that that Elizabeth is going to have a child, he questions how it's going to happen. We're both, what? Old. We're well advanced in years. Now, I have to tell you this because it was very interesting. At age 65, now this is the way the Jews believed, okay? At age 65, you were commencing into old age. So if you were 65, you were commencing into old age. At 70, you had reached the gray-haired age, and at 80, you were considered well stricken in years. That's where I believe Zechariah and Elizabeth are, because that's what God's Word says. They were well stricken in years.
How's it going to happen, Lord? Physically, we're not able to do it.
They disbelieved God. Now, I want you to remember what I have said on multiple occasions from time to time, that God's silence does not mean God's what? Absence. God had been silent for 400 years. Malachi was the last time that God spoke through his prophet. And now 400 years later, an angel of God comes from God's presence, because that's what Gabriel says here. I have just stood in the presence of God, and he has given me a message to give to you that you're going to have a child. What's there not to believe about that? But Zechariah didn't believe. And the angel said so. And because of his disbelief, the angel said, to show you that what God says will happen, you are going to be unable to speak until that child is born. Some believe that not only was he unable to speak, that he was also unable to hear. And I don't know whether or not that's the case. It says here that he couldn't speak. But there are others who are more scholarly than me who want to say that there is some other hint that it may have been deaf as well. He wasn't going to be able to talk. As a demonstration, because what God says he's able to do, would you agree with me? So if you agree with me, why is it that we disbelieve him when he gives the promise? There was disbelief on the part. But it tells us here what this child was going to do. He was going to be a joy and a great delight to people. He will be great in the sight of God. And he didn't mean that he would be a greater person than anybody else, because there have been some great people, would you agree? There was Abraham and Moses and Daniel and Elijah and Elisha. We could name numerous people that were great in the sight of God. So what does it mean that he was going to be great in the sight of God? And I believe it's this. I believe that unlike any other prophet, unlike any other prophet who would be born to this world, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. All the other prophets were going to say, he is coming. But John the Baptist is going to be great because he is the first to be able to announce that the Messiah has come. He's going to be great, and he would be a Nazarite. He'd be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. He would be bring Israel back to God, and then he would be the forerunner of the Messiah announcing his coming. Now, I want you to notice, it's not in your text, but I want to tell you what the names Zechariah and Elizabeth mean, because there's irony in it. The name Zechariah means God remembers. And the name Elizabeth means his oath, or God is my oath, or God is the faithful one. So it seems uncharacteristic that Zechariah would ask in disbelief, how is it that this is going to happen? I'm an old man and so is my wife. He wanted a sign. Can I really be sure you're telling me the truth? Here is a man with a name that means God remembers, with a wife whose name means God is the faithful one, so that together God is the faithful one who remembers his oath. As a priest, he would have known about the prophecies of Isaiah and Micah concerning the Messiah. As a priest, he would have known about the prophecies of Malachi concerning the forerunner of the Messiah, that there would be someone like Elijah, in the power of Elijah, coming to proclaim the coming of the Messiah. The angel said, hey, you're going to have a son, and he's going to be the one who was prophesied about, announcing the coming of the Redeemer. Rather than live up to his name, he chose to disbelieve. And so the angel gave him a sign. And I come to Numbers 23:19, because it says there that God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he not said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he not spoken, and shall he not make it good? God will do what he says. So when we take his word, this book, the Holy Bible, and he has given us precious promises, we need to believe that they will take place. Because God said they would. Jeremiah 32:17 says, Our Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and outstretched arm, and there is nothing that is too hard for thee. We need to be reminded of that as well. normally priests did their thing and they went in and did it as quickly as possible because they didn't want to bring any reproach on the position. They didn't want to do anything that would offend God and end up like the two sons of Aaron who burned strange incense and died as a result. So they would get in and get out. But Zechariah delayed and he came out and everybody wondered what was going on. And Zechariah made some signs and they knew that he had seen a vision. But I want to have you keep this in mind. In spite of his disbelief, in spite of his unwillingness to see that what God would do would take place, he was still considered blameless before God. And God still used him. You see, God's timetable isn't necessarily our timetable, is it? And what God does isn't necessarily what we think might need to be done, but God does it because it's what he had planned. The story of Zechariah shows us that in spite of our disbelief, God will still work and perform what he promised. He does not work according to our degree of belief, but works in spite of it. When it is time, his time, he won't delay even because of our apparent disbelief. He will do what he has said because nothing is impossible with him. So as we close this morning and thinking about this particular passage, are you on a daily basis performing your duties in a way that pleases God? He would want you to. Are you living a life that is blameless before God? And then finally, are you taking God at his word, diligently praying and believing his promises? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. And while we've packed a lot into a very short time, and I just pray that you will use it for your glory, I pray, Father, that we will evaluate how we do what we do each day. When we get up tomorrow morning and we go to work and we sit across from a computer screen and write reports, or whether we stand on an assembly line, or whether we stand at the sink and do dishes, are we doing it as a duty and serving you? And then, Father, in our daily life, are we living a life that's blameless and righteous? And then, Father, finally, do we believe what your word has to say in claiming the promises that you have given to us? Or is there an element of disbelief? And I pray, Father, that through this passage you will challenge us so that you receive glory. We'll give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.